Your Bibles, once again, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 through 16. First Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Again, let's give our careful hearing to God's infallible word. Now I commend you, because you remember me and everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray briefly once again. Father in heaven, again we call upon you and ask that your Spirit would work mightily. We pray that you would make the preaching of your word a powerful means to transform us. And in all of this, Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Have to bear with me. My voice is on the verge of not being there, so please pray for me. So obviously this morning we return to our study of 1 Corinthians after a fairly long hiatus, and we come to a new section in the letter. From chapter 11, verse 2 to the end of chapter 14, Paul is dealing with practices in their worship that are not bringing glory to God. He's going to address their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He's going to address issues concerning spiritual gifts. But yet here, he begins with this matter of head coverings. And we might wonder why. What is the importance of this passage? Why does Paul begin here with this particular issue? Well, I would submit to you that the precise issue of the covering of the head is not the most vital issue in this passage. It is not an unimportant issue, and I don't intend to minimize it. But there are in this passage vital spiritual principles that come through to us. And too often, these vital principles are missed or ignored because people get lost in the debate over whether or not this practice of head covering is still binding today. And so my intention is to make all of you mad and only briefly discuss the actual covering of the head. I hope to spend most of the time getting to the key principles and considering their relevance for us. There are valuable principles in this text regarding God's authority structure and its relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage has many, many problems of interpretation. And I am not claiming to have solved those. And as we come to any passage of Scripture, we must be very, very careful when using the argument that there were certain practices or teachings that were merely cultural expressions. In other words, a cultural expression that really has no relevance for us today. For example, the Bible clearly teaches that God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman. And yet many today will say that this was just a cultural thing, and they will reject this biblical teaching. And we, of course, know that that is not true, and so we need to be very careful when using this argument. But yet all of us do recognize that certain teachings of the Bible were given in a cultural expression that was valid then, but may not be valid now. And when we encounter those kinds of passages, we must look behind the practice to the principle that is always valid. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:20, Paul gives a clear command: greet one another with a holy kiss. And that command is repeated in four other New Testament letters. And yet I didn't see any of you here this morning greet each other with a holy kiss. We don't kiss each other today because we recognize that while in the culture of the Near East, a kiss is a perfectly normal and acceptable greeting, in our culture, it is not. You might be slapped with a harassment lawsuit if you tried that sort of thing today. And so we obey that principle by greeting one another in love. Maybe it's a pat on the arm, maybe it's a handshake or a hug. The expression is different, but the principle remains. But it's not always that straightforward, and that's the case with our text. And so when we come to this passage on head coverings, we need to recognize that we are going to have conscientious differences in the interpretation of this passage. There are sincere believers in Jesus Christ who believe that this practice of women covering their head is still binding today. Men and many women in the church still cover their heads as a sign of submission to their husbands. And that is a perfectly sound and reasonable interpretation of this text. But on the other hand, there are also many sincere believers who understand this practice of the covering of the head as a merely cultural expression of submission. And they believe that while this practice is no longer binding, they firmly believe that the principle behind it still is, the principle that women should submit to their husbands in the Lord. And to complicate matters further, neither side really has a conclusive argument. This passage is filled with difficulties, and we can't know for sure whether this practice was cultural or if it is still binding today. And in light of that fact, I cannot bind your conscience one way or another in regard to this practice. This is a matter that is between husbands and wives and the Lord. But I would argue that regardless of what your conviction is regarding this particular practice, that the principle behind it remains the same and it is relevant for all of us. Now, to understand the context of this problem, we have to remember one of the common problems in the Corinthian church. Remember that these were new believers in Jesus Christ, and they were excited about their new life. Christ had changed them and freed them from the bondage of sin and death, and they had a whole new perspective on life. And they thought that because of their new life in Christ, that everything in their life had to change. We saw this in particular in chapter 7, where some said, if you were married to an unbeliever, you need to get divorced. Or if you were engaged, you need to break it off. Or if you were a slave, you need to get your freedom. They thought everything has to change. And Paul's message to them was, remain as you are. Your external situations don't have to change. Remain as you are. Let Christ change you where you are. And I would argue that in our passage we have the exact same issue in a different context. It seems that there were a number of women in the Corinthian church who were fighting to be treated exactly the same as men. They were saying, now that we have become Christians, there is no longer any difference between men and women. We are all one in Christ, and we should be able to do anything that men can do. And these women were rejecting male authority and leadership and claiming that position for themselves. And they made their point by appearing in worship and likely in public without head coverings. And in the culture of the first century, that would have been a striking statement. In almost all cultures at that time, a respectable woman wouldn't even dream of appearing in public without a veil or a head covering. In the first century, the modest, respectable woman had her head covered. And the Corinthian women were bringing controversy and division by rebelling against this practice. And not only in the church, but likely in the city as well. The Christian women of Corinth would have been damaging their reputation in the city and in the church by appearing without a head covering. And Paul clearly regards this as damaging and harmful to the church of Jesus Christ. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin, if you find that helpful. Now, after commending them in verse 2 for keeping with some of his teachings, he begins to deal with this problem in verse 3. And so let's begin by considering headship and Christ. Paul begins with an important statement in verse 3. It's a statement that sets the tone and the context for this entire discussion. And so he begins by emphasizing the relationship between Trinitarian authority structure and human authority structure. Look at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head refers to authority. And the point is that God, in his wisdom, has established authority structures. These are not cultural. They are not human inventions. They have been ordained by God and they should be honored. Notice the structure. Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of the wife. The husband has a leadership position, and the wife follows and submits. But notice how the authority structure in the human realm is tied to the authority structure in the Trinity. Notice that last statement, the head of Christ is God. That statement is designed to show women the dignity of their position. It shows that being under someone's authority in a position of submission in no way implies inferiority. The woman is not less than the man. Notice how he ties this to Christ. Christ, in his essential being, is equal with the Father. He is not less than the Father. And yet, in the covenant of grace, in God's plan for redemption, Christ willingly took on the role of a servant. He submitted himself to his Father. At the heart of the gospel is the submission of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not submit to his Father, there would be no redemption, there would be no cross, there would be no atonement for sin. Christ, who was equal with God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to. But he took on the nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In Psalm 40, Christ, speaking prophetically, says that he delighted to do his Father's will. In other words, he delighted to submit. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He came to submit. In John 14:31, he said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And so at the heart of our salvation is a loving and submissive Savior who is now crowned with glory and honor. And the Holy Spirit uses this great gospel truth to show you women that your position of submissiveness is a position of honor and dignity. And so women, you are equal with men in your being. But in God's authority structure, the man is the head of the woman. You are not inferior to your husband. But in God's wisdom, the husband leads and the woman follows. Next, in verses 4 to 6, Paul points out the consequences of rebelling against God's authority structure. In verse 4, he says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now, this seems to be a hypothetical statement. Paul seems to be saying, if a man dressed like a woman, he would dishonor his head, Christ. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul points out the consequences of these women rebelling against God's authority structure. Look at verses 5 and 6. "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, the only women in first century Corinth that didn't cover their heads were prostitutes. And in addition, if a woman was convicted of adultery, she would have her head publicly shaved. And so Paul is saying to these rebellious women, look at the people you are identifying with, prostitutes and adulterers. He points out that they were ruining their Christian witness by casting off God's authority structure. He wants them to maintain clear distinctions between them and men. He wants them to submit to God's authority structure. He says to them, Christ submitted to his Father, and you are to submit to your husband. Next, in verses 7 through 10, Paul brings an argument from creation. Now, some feminists claim that this authority structure was merely cultural and that it has no continuing relevance for today. Others will claim that this authority structure is the result of sin. But notice that Paul argues from creation, before sin entered into the world, when everything was perfect and exactly the way God wanted it. In verses 7 to 9, Paul takes us back to the creation account in Genesis and emphasizes God's design and purpose for men and women. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, both men and women are made in the image of God. But remember, Paul is not dealing with men and women in their essential being. He's talking about God's authority structure. And the Lord's intent is that the man reflects the image of God in his dominion and his headship. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul proves man's position of authority and the woman's position of submission with two facts from creation. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Paul says, first of all, the woman was made from the man. Adam was made first, and then Eve was made from Adam. And secondly, he emphasizes that woman was created for man to be his helper. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This was God's design before sin entered into the world. The husband and wife are designed by God to complement one another. They are dependent on one another. And in verse 10, Paul seems to again balance this teaching with a statement that emphasizes the dignity of women. He makes this very strange statement about submission, worship, and the angels. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this is a hard verse to understand, and I am giving you what I feel to be the most plausible meaning, but I'm by no means sure of this. Now remember, Paul is talking about the created order. And in the created order, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. In other words, they are helpers. Angels are powerful, magnificent creatures, and they submit. They are helpers. And so he again might be encouraging these women in their role of helper. Being a helper is not a degrading thing. He might be saying, look at the angels. They are mighty, powerful beings, and they submit and they help. Now, this reality may sound harsh. And there are men who distort this teaching and use it to oppress women. Paul knows that there are men who are ready to abuse their position, distorting loving leadership into oppressive tyranny. And so Paul gives an important qualification in verses 11 and 12. He first, in verse 11, emphasizes that husbands and wives are dependent on each other in the Lord. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Husbands and wives need each other. There is equality in the Lord. Husbands, we are not to be tyrants. We are to lead our wives in love. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, our authority is to be exercised in love with sacrifice for those under our care. And wives, as you submit to your husbands, you are reminded that both you and your husband are in the Lord. That there is a mutual dependence, that there is a dependence upon Christ. And if you look at verse 12, Paul may be picturing a male chauvinist who is distorting this teaching and saying to women, we are heads over you because we came first. And he reminds them that all men since Adam owe their lives to a woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. The first man came first, but all other men since owe their lives to a woman. Edward Donnelly writes, the man who wants to claim superiority has the balloon of his self-conceit punctured by the smile on the face of his mother who held him as a helpless infant. Man is born of woman, and in the end, we all come from God. Finally, Paul concludes with appeals from nature and from church practice. In verses 13 to 15, he emphasizes that nature teaches us that men and women are different. No matter where you go in the world, even among unbelievers who have never heard the gospel, these cultures recognize that men and women are different. They recognize the creational truth that God created them, male and female. And men, if you have long hair, or if you wish you had long hair, I don't think that in verses 13 through 15 that Paul is talking about relative hair length. Again, he seems to be speaking in terms of the culture in which these people lived. His point is that nature, common sense, tells us that God made men and women different. And then in verse 16, he makes an appeal from church practice. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He says to these rebellious women in Corinth, you are on your own in this. Not only are you rebelling against God's design, not only are you rebelling against apostolic teaching, but the rest of the church is against you as well. Now, it is unfortunate that this passage has often been limited to a discussion of whether or not women should cover their heads. And again, this is not an unimportant matter, and I'm not minimizing it in any way. But an overemphasis on it tends to obscure the important principles. We live in a time when the roles of men and women are matters of great controversy. And the spirit of our age is hostile to any idea of authority. And so the principles in this passage have tremendous relevance for us today. They have obvious relevance for husbands and wives. This passage points us to Christ as the one who shows us how to fulfill our God-given roles. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As the head of our wives, we are called to loving leadership, not oppressive tyranny. Wives, you are to submit to your husband as Christ submitted to his Father. It doesn't mean that you are less than your husband. The Holy Spirit shows you in this passage the great dignity and honor of your position. And so both husbands and wives are pointed to Christ as the one who enables us to fulfill these roles. It is only by virtue of Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit that we carry out our respective roles. And they become a beautiful opportunity for us to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in our marriages. Our marriages can be a beautiful reflection of Christ's love for His church. They can be a beautiful reflection of the fact that Christ took on the nature of a servant and submitted himself to his Father. And it has broader applications as well that extend to all of us. It speaks to the employer and the employee, to the citizen and the politician, to the elder and the church member. All of us have been placed by God in the midst of authority structures. And just because you feel like you might be more skilled than someone who is in a position of authority over you, that doesn't mean that you could be disrespectful to them. You may be more qualified than them. You may be more intelligent than them. But that's not the issue. God has placed that person over you, and you are to honor them and Christ by respectful, humble submission. And for those of you who hold positions of authority over others, you are to lead with the grace and gentleness of Christ. You are never to treat those under you as though they are less than you. There is a fundamental equality. We all come from God. This passage also teaches us contentment in the situations in which God has placed us. This morning you might be in a very hard situation. You might have a boss that is unfair and harsh. You might have struggles in your marriage. You might have struggles with your children or with your parents. And this passage teaches us that rebellion is never the answer. The good news of the gospel is that Christ changes us where we are. You don't have to get out of that hard situation for Christ to change you. We can be content knowing that God has put us in these situations for our good and that He promises to change us where we are. And finally, this passage points us to the beautiful realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are quietly reminded of the beauty of Christ's submission to his Father. We are reminded that Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on the nature of a servant. That He lived a perfect life of obedience. That He submitted Himself to the cursed death of the cross. And it reminds us that He delighted to do it. He did it in love. He did it because He loved His people. And it reminds us also of the beauty of Christ's headship over the church. Christ is a mighty and powerful King. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But yet His rule is a loving and a gracious rule. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the same Savior who said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our great and powerful King promises that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Christ. We thank You that He did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but took on the nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even the cursed death of the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as we look to the gospel, we look to our head, Jesus Christ. We pray that He, by His Spirit, would enable us to be content in the situations in which You have placed us. Or that we might delight to carry out our roles, whether it be a role of authority or a role of submission. In whatever situation You have placed us in, we pray that You would enable us to bring glory to Christ and to reflect the glorious truths of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.